let me begin our time tonight and share with you that we are going to look at an individual tonight. Sorry, Andrew Fuller is not a guest speaker. He died in 1815. We would have to go back 200 years to hear from him directly. But he has impacted the world through what he has done. And so it's a joy to look at someone like that and trust the Lord that we would be used in our own ways with the gifts that God has given us. Now, most people who are familiar with modern missions movement are familiar with the name William Carey. In fact, we looked at him last year when we did an individual. He's known as the father of modern missions. In 1793, he sailed to India, where he served for over 40 years, refusing to return home even once. He preached the gospel, he planted churches, he pursued long-term scripture-centered ministry there. And Carey particularly, and then his team as well, translated the entire Bible into multiple Indian languages and portions of the Bible into many more languages than the entire Bible. So his work opened access to scripture for millions. And I'm thankful for his ministry. So many of us know William Carey. But what many may not know is that there was a group of men who stood behind and with William Carey so that he could do what he ended up doing. And amongst those men, there was a man who stood out head and shoulders above the rest. And that man was Andrew Fuller. Andrew Fuller. You know, William Carey was a very close friend of Andrew Fuller. And he said of him, "I loved him. I loved him." John Ryland, who preached at the funeral service of Andrew Fuller, described him as perhaps the most judicious and able theological writer that ever belonged to our denomination. That was in 1815. Joseph Belcher, who edited the final edition of Fuller's collected works, believed that his works would go to posterity side by side with immortal works of the elder President Edwards. And by Edwards, he meant Jonathan Edwards. But the tribute that stands out for me as an individual is the one given to him by the Prince of Preachers, C.H. Spurgeon. Spurgeon described Fuller as the greatest theologian of his century. Now, those should be reasons enough to study about this man. But I want to give you three more reasons as we begin for why we must study faithful men and women from the past. Reason number one, because first of all, it displays how God shapes men and women across generations. You know, we can have a tendency to think in the 21st century that this is all it is. I mean, South Lake is all there is to Christianity. But God's kingdom is so much more bigger and wider than that. The Lord commands his people to remember the days of old and consider the years of all generations, Deuteronomy 32:7. So studying faithful saints shows how God consistently forms character, deepens conviction, and produces endurance in his people. And their lives, the lives of faithful men and women, illustrate doctrine in motion, a faith that fights, repents, perseveres, and finishes well. They help believers see what maturity looks like when truth takes root in your heart. So first of all, it shows how God shapes men and women across generations. But secondly, it guards us from drift by grounding us in the truth. It guards us from theological or doctrinal drift by guarding us or grounding us in the truth. You know, followers of Christ are told to imitate those who through faith and patience inherit the promises. And faithful men and women stood firm when error assaulted truth. Their writings anchor Christians to the apostolic faith and keep us from creating a Christianity shaped by the moment rather than by the scriptures. So these individuals, through their life and doctrine, and they study our minds, they clarify doctrine, and they really expose subtle distortions that can take place. So secondly, it guards us from drift by grounding us in the truth. But thirdly and finally, It stirs us to worship the God who remains faithful. We were singing about him just a few minutes back. Great is your faithfulness. And by looking at individuals from the past, we see that played out generations after generations. Consider the outcome of their way of life, the writer of Hebrews says, and imitate their faith. You know, studying past saints' lives lifts our eyes to the God who sustained them. Their trials, their sacrifices, their joys, and their obedience, it magnifies their the steadfastness of our Lord. And their stories really ignite zeal and passion and awaken in us a gratitude. And it pushes us, it encourages us to trust the same unchanging God who carried them from beginning to end and who is fully able to carry us from beginning to end. I've titled our lesson for tonight, Andrew Fuller, The Man Who Held the Rope. As we go through our time together tonight, you'll hear why that is the case with Andrew Fuller. First of all, I want to begin with the God who formed his convictions. As we consider his birth and his family and his childhood and his conversion. I want to read for you 1 Timothy chapter 1, verse 15, where Paul writes to Timothy, "It is a trustworthy statement, deserving full acceptance, that Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners, among whom I'm foremost of all." And if Paul can say that about himself, can you imagine where you and I stand, especially myself? As we think of that, we want to begin by considering Andrew Fuller's childhood. Let's begin by thinking about his birth and family. Andrew Fuller was born on February 6th, 1754. That same year, just to give you some context, Jonathan Edwards actually published his book, The Freedom of the Will. Andrew Fuller was born in a place called Wicken, Cambridgeshire, just north of London, England. His parents, Robert Fuller and Philippa Gunton, rented and worked on dairy farms. By doctrinal or denominational background, they were called as strict, particular Baptists by conviction. Strict tells us that there were only certain individuals who would participate in the Lord's Supper in the church. And it was very clearly seen who those individuals would be. Particular Baptists, meaning that they were Calvinistic in their theology. And Baptist, of course, means they believed in believers' baptism by immersion. They were particular Baptists by conviction, and they were nonconformists by practice. What does nonconformist mean? They were part of the English Protestants who refused to conform to the established Church of England. They dissented. That's another name that is used, dissenters. At the age of 7, Fuller's parents moved to Soham, which is just about 3 miles from Wicken. Now, it might not be a big issue for us. We have traveled, some of us, 15, 20 miles. We live in Texas, after all. But 2.5 miles in England at that time was a big deal. So they moved from Wicken to Soham. And once they settled in Soham, they became members of another particular Baptist church there. The pastor of this church was a man by the name John Eve, and he was a pastor since 1752 in that church. Eve, that is John Eve, by theological background, was a high Calvinist. What is a high Calvinist? Well, according to Fuller, a high Calvinist was one who had little or nothing to say to the unconverted. And in the 19th century, and even today, we would call them hyper-Calvinists. Who are hyper-Calvinists? Well, these are people who so emphasize the sovereignty of God in salvation that they practice and they believe and practice very little to no evangelism. And we'll come back to what that means more and see what Fuller's response is, but that's the background that he grew up in. Secondly, his conversion. It's in the midst of this setup where evangelism did not exist, where preachers did not get up and share the gospel. It's in that setup that God converted him. What an amazing God we have. At the age of 14, he began to think seriously about his future. And one of the reasons he never felt convicted of his sin, because preachers never preached or had little or nothing to say about sin and repentance and about faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. He tells a story about this one time when he's sitting with a group of friends, and they were sitting around a fire and singing what he calls vain songs, or what we would call foolish or worldly songs. And they were singing these songs, and he was sitting around this fire, and he writes, "It felt so much like partying and indulgence that something inside me refused to join in. As I sat there quietly," he says, "feeling uneasy, a scripture flashed into my mind with piercing force." And what was that scripture? It was from 1 Kings chapter 19, where God calls out Elijah as he's hiding in the cave from enemies, and he says, "What are you doing here, Elijah?" Andrew Fuller says, "That's the text that came to my mind. What are you doing here, Elijah?" For a number of weeks and months, he felt convicted of his sin, but he wasn't converted. It was eventually in the late 1960s that he repented of his sin and he placed his trust in the finished work of Christ. Here's how he describes the change that took place in his life when he became a believer. He writes, "From that moment, I abandoned my former sinful ways. I no longer felt any desire for them. They held no power over me." Now think about this. This is a 16-year-old, perhaps 15, 16-year-old boy. "The very things that once inflamed my passions no longer stirred the slightest pull. With joy, I could say my soul is like a child weaned from its old cravings. I now experienced what it means to die to the world through the cross of Christ and to live with a steady resolve to devote the rest of my life to God, my Savior. From that point on, I believe the vows of God rested upon me." Those of us who are followers of Christ, you and I make such a commitment not to ever go back to our past, not to ever do anything that would bring dishonor to our great God. But here's a 16-year-old man, or a boy really, who writes about this change that has taken place in his life. In this early phase of a changed life, here is one description of how he overcame temptation with God's help. He talks about this, and let me just give you some context. There were these feasts that were celebrated in the town that he was growing up in, Sohum, and every time there were these feasts, it would remind him of the sinful things that he did. And so he writes, "Whenever a feast or a holiday occurred, instead of sitting at home by myself, I went to a neighboring village to visit some Christian friends and returned when all was over. By this step, I was delivered from those mental participations in folly which had given me so much uneasiness. Thus, the seasons of temptation became to me times of refreshing from the presence of the Lord." I'm sorry, this is 200 years old, so it's not the kind of English we talk. But what he is saying is, when I would be in my town during a feast, those feasts reminding me of my past life, the way that I overcame that temptation is I would go to another village and spend time with believers there. Now, there were two advantages. I would no longer be tempted. And when I returned back to Sohum, I was refreshed because I had discussed and talked about godly things with other people. I would call this fleeing from temptation, right? If you know there is a setup, if you know the circumstances in which you are bound to sin and dishonor God, I mean, the best thing, the easiest thing, there's no rocket science here, there's no silver bullet. All you need to do is flee from there, even physically if need be. His conversion. Thirdly, his call to ministry. Now remember, he is still a part of this church that never shared the gospel, never appealed or pleaded with people to repent and believe. That's the church he is in. And it's in the midst of this setup that he begins to get opportunities to teach and preach. He got called in to teach because someone was sick or someone couldn't make it to that day to teach. Frequently happens, not very frequently here. I've had some experiences where someone just didn't show up who was supposed to teach. It was in a youth ministry, but doesn't happen very regularly here. But in this case, it happened. Someone was supposed to teach, never showed up. And so they saw that Andrew was a very vocal a Christian. So they asked me, Andrew, would you like to share something? And that's how it began. There were circumstances in which the pastor of that church resigned. I'm happy to share those stories with you, but we don't have that much time. But once the pastor resigned in October of 1771, he began to substitute more regularly. But it was only on May 3rd, 1775, so 4 years after that incident, when he was 21 years old, that he was formally ordained or inducted as a pastor. You must know about Andrew Fuller that he never went to seminary or college. Here was one who was self-taught in theology, and this is what is described about him, being familiar with the bare rudiments of English instruction. He just barely knew how to write a paper, how to read and write, and now he's thrust into this limelight where he is preaching and teaching God's word. Not that he knew nothing, he knew something that he could teach and preach on. The church, we are told, consisted of 47 members, and they met their weekly service in a rented barn. A year after his ordination, he married his first wife, Sarah Gardner, on December 23rd, 1776. Sarah was also a member of the church at Soham. Together, they had 11 children, of which 8 died either in infancy or in childhood. You know, there are in the midst of all of these deaths that are happening around him, one of his daughters was 6 when she died, and that just drove his wife to craziness. In fact, the last pregnancy that she had, which was somewhere in the early 90s, she didn't recognize him. She didn't recognize any of her children. And it just drove her to madness. In fact, they had to close their doors and just keep the windows open so that she doesn't just run away somewhere. One day, one day they forgot to close the door, and she was not found anywhere. Eventually, they found her in the graveyard where they had just buried one of their daughters. These are great men of faith. What else can we say about Andrew Fuller? It was here at Soham that he began to work through various doctrinal issues that he was later known for. It was here that he was exposed to the greatest American theologian by the name Jonathan Edwards. Both here in America and also in England, Jonathan Edwards was read widely, and he was respected greatly. Fuller was a pastor at his church in Soham for 7 years, and in these 7 years, he began a lifelong study of Jonathan Edwards, who he referred to as his chief theological mentor after the scriptures. It was also here that he met and became very close friends with men with whom he would ultimately serve till the end of his life. Men such as Robert Hall, who died in 1791, that is, John Ryland, who died in 1825, and then John Sutcliffe, who died a year before Andrew Fuller died in 1814. It was also here during this time that he studied and firmly rejected what I referred to earlier as high Calvinism. And he wrote a defense of his own position in the book, The Gospel Worthy of All Expectation. I have a couple of his books with me. You're welcome to take a look. I've placed it on the table back there. His works are available in one volume. And then if you just want an introduction to his life and to his ministry, there's a shorter book that is also on the table that is edited by Michael Haken. Some influences on Andrew Fuller. At this time, when he was still a pastor at Soham, he began to immerse himself in the Baptist authors of his previous generation. One of them should be familiar to most of us. His name was John Bunyan. He also read from another Baptist by the name John Gill, particularly his book, titled A Body of Doctrinal Divinity. Fuller was also highly influenced by another Puritan, John Owen. On his manner of study, he writes, being now devoted to the ministry, I took a review of the doctrine I should preach and spent pretty much of my time reading and in making up my mind as to various things relative to the gospel. I have a picture of the place that he served. This church is the current picture, Soham Baptist Church. It was not how it looked like when he served there. And the quote that I was reading, I didn't read it fully, but here's what he goes on to say. He says, I earnestly besought the Lord to be my guide. And those words in Proverbs chapter 3, verse 6, were very sweet to me. He says, in all thy ways acknowledge him, and he shall direct thy paths. In fact, very frequently in his memoir, which is a part of his collected works, he frequently comes to this particular verse. Trust in the Lord with all your heart and lean not on your own understanding. In all your ways acknowledge him and he shall direct your paths. In most of the important turns of my life, he says, I have thought of that passage with renewed tenderness as one would think of a friendly hint given him in early life. And make it a rule of conduct. It's as if God was giving me a friendly hint, he says, that this is how you ought to live, and this is how you ought to conduct yourself. About him, it would be said, about Andrew Fuller, that is, it would be said, he made a point of not introducing anything in the pulpit till his judgment was fixed. So till he was convinced about something, he would never bring it to the pulpit to preach about it. God's word confronts him, it convicts him, and then it converts him. And scripture shapes all of his understanding. In fact, as you begin to look at his works, you will realize how scripture saturated he was. About him and about also Robert Murray McShane, another man from Scotland, it would be said that they were not great preachers. I mean, it wasn't that you could sit mesmerized listening to them, but they were holy men. And when you came in contact with them, it was as if you had just come away from experiencing God's presence in a very powerful way. Andrew Fuller. Firstly, then we see that God's forms his convictions. Secondly, God drives his ministry as we think of his latter half and then his conclusion of the time in his second pastorate. As I think of this part of his life, it really begins by once he moves to another location. It was after a difficult back and forth that he eventually accepted a pastorate in a place called Kettering in Northamptonshire, which was his second and final pastorate. It was here that he served faithfully for the next 33 years of his life. It's about 60 miles from Soham, a long distance. And for many years, people at this church continued to invite him. But he was also disappointed because his church did not treat him well when he was in Soham. And so it became clear to him, even though he did not want to leave them, that God was leading him and his family to Kettering. Now, because of his background in high Calvinism, he began to just bring out books that were a result of his time that was spent in God's Word. And the first book that he published was a book titled The Gospel Worthy of All Acceptation. In this particular book, Fuller contends that gospel summons all people everywhere to repent and believe, and not just to the elect. He writes, though only God grants saving faith, every sinner remains truly obligated to embrace Christ because God commands it, reveals Christ's sufficiency, and offers salvation freely. In this particular book, Fuller is arguing that human inability is moral, not physical. Sinners will not come because they love what? Darkness. Our Lord says that in John chapter 3. Even if they do not come, the command still stands, that is, exposing guilt and driving them to grace. And so by upholding universal duty of faith, Fuller, what he is doing is he's defending both God's sovereign election and the unrestricted, earnest offer of gospel, insisting that gospel is worthy of all acceptation by every hearer. You know, Fuller was more than a minister with a heart for mission. He was at first a pastor at heart, and he served as a pastor at Kettering for nearly 30 plus years of his life. He faithfully preached the Word of God week after week. His preaching style was marked by what we would call today as expository preaching. His sermons were deeply rooted in the authority of the Scripture, and he preached with clarity and with conviction. In the preface to the book titled Andrew Fuller, Model Pastor Theologian by Paul Brewster, Michael Haken writes in his foreword, "Fuller is the very model of a pastor theologian. His life and ministry well display what was once the traditional, and I would argue the biblical understanding of the pastor as a shepherd of souls, a man of prayer, and a theological guide." He fully believed in the authority of the Scripture, in the sufficiency of Scripture. He taught his congregation well, and he cared well for them too. In a letter that is dated February 8, 1812, you see this heart, the pastoral heart of Fuller, on full display as he writes a letter to a wayward member in his church. Listen to the tenderness in his letter. He writes to this man who is wayward. He says, "When a parent loses a child, nothing but the recovery of that child can heal the wound. If he could have many other children, that would not do it. Even if he has many children, that won't still heal that wound," he says. "Thus it is with me towards you. Nothing but your return to God and the church can heal the wound." I remember another instance where Robert Murray McShane asks Andrew Bonar, "What did you preach on this past Sunday?" And Andrew said, "I preached on hell." And Robert Murray McShane responds, "But did you preach with tenderness? Did you preach with tenderness?" You see that tenderness in Andrew Fuller here. He says, "Nothing but your return to God and church can heal the wound." Fuller was a faithful minister to God's people at Kettering. God bless the ministry spiritually and even physically. Haken notes that during his 33 years at Kettering, from 1782 to 1815, the membership of the church more than doubled. It was 88 when he came. It was 174. But the membership doesn't tell you how many people came to listen to him. In Kettering at that time, there were 3,000 people that were living in that town. And there were 1,000 individuals in the church packed, listening, wanting to listen to this man of God. One third of the town was there to listen to him. You know, Dallas-Fort Worth is about 6.5 million. If one third of Dallas-Fort Worth showed up here, it would be about 2 million people. At the height, I think he had 300 members in his church. He was not much known outside of England, but here we are 200 years after his death, 210 years after his death, still talking about Andrew Fuller. Well, in his pastorate, let me share a few things about him. He was not only a good theologian. In his defense of God's word, there are three major areas in which he dabbles and provides a robust defense, which proves to be a great blessing to the church at that time and even today. Let me just mention those three areas. We won't dive deeply into those, but I'll just mention it. Perhaps they may interest you, and you may want to go and look more at what those areas are. First of all, high Calvinism. I've mentioned this before already, but it is a view that denies the universal duty of sinners to believe the gospel. It restricts free offer of Christ, and it argues that only those with signs of election should be invited to trust Christ. So how do you know someone is an elect? I mean, is there a big E written on their forehead? I don't know. But that's what these people were teaching. Don't share the gospel. Don't invite. Don't plead with others. If they are elect, they will become believers. I need to tell you, that's not the biblical view. This view looks at the unregenerate, that is, unbelievers, as unable, and it claims that they're not commanded to repent and believe until they show evidence of grace. This particular belief undercuts preaching, evangelism, and call to faith. You must know that that's not what we believe here at Countryside, and that's not what the Word of God teaches either. A fuller response to high Calvinism or hyper-Calvinism with three major responses. Let me just mention those to you. First of all, he says, God commands all people to repent and believe. Every sinner, by virtue of being a creature and a rebel, is obligated to repent and embrace Christ. He quotes Paul, Paul is talking to Greeks at Athens, where he says, God is now declaring to men that all people everywhere should repent. And that's what we do. If you're here on a Sunday morning, there's hardly a sermon that goes by where you don't hear this pleading from our pastor from the pulpit. Repent and believe in the gospel before it's too late. Moral inability does not cancel responsibility. God's word calls all of us to repent. But do all repent? No, they don't. I mean, we have so many friends, family members who have not repented of their sins and placed their trust in Christ. But God commands all people to repent and believe. His second response is that Christ is sufficient and suitable for all. Christ's atoning work has infinite worth. While it efficiently saves only the elect, its intrinsic value, he says, makes him sincerely offered to all. And this sincere offer reveals God's genuine compassion towards sinners. God desires all to be saved. Isn't that what Paul writes to Timothy? There is one mediator between God and men, the man Christ Jesus. He is sufficient. So let this be an encouragement to us. If you are sharing the gospel with your family members, with your friends, with your neighbors, don't give up. Continue to plead with them. That's what Paul does. He says, I plead with you. Be reconciled to God. There's another response that Fuller provides. He says, our evangelism must be bold, urgent, and unrestricted. Because all sinners are commanded to believe, the preacher must summon all, without hesitation or qualification, to flee to Christ and to seek refuge in him from the wrath of God. High Calvinism. Secondly, perhaps a word that you may not have heard before, maybe those of you who are into reading lots of different things, maybe you have come across this word. It's the word Sandemanianism. And this particular view argues that saving faith is nothing more than a mental assent to gospel facts. It originated in a man named Robert Sandeman, and it reduced faith to bare intellectual acknowledgement of Christ's work. Just agree with the facts of the gospel that they are true, and that's all that is needed. It denied saving faith that it includes trust and dependence and repentance or any spiritual transformation. No, just assent to those things and you are saved, is what it said. Why? Because Sandemanianism feared that if you emphasize repentance, if you emphasize any response from the heart, you were smuggling in works into faith. And so it stripped faith of all affection, conviction, or reliance. And because it did that, it collapsed the difference between dead faith and living faith that unites the Savior to Christ. What does Fuller do? Notice his response. He rejected Sandemanian claim that trust or repentance adds works to faith. Instead, Fuller actually shows that trust is the essence of faith, and repentance flows from beholding Christ's glory. What is repentance? I mean, the English word repentance, repentance. Repentance actually is the word that is grounded in the word pensis, to think, to rethink, or the original word means to return, to turn. You're going in a certain direction, you turn, And that's what repentance is. Repent, turn from your sins, and turn to God. And so he warns that defining faith as a bare ascent really leaves people unconverted while imagining themselves safe. These are people who are on the broad way, but they think they're on the narrow way. Fuller argues that the gospel calls sinners to come and to receive and to embrace and rest in Christ. Isn't that what our Lord himself pleads with people? Come to me, all who are weary and heavy laden, and I will give you rest. Learn from me. My yoke is easy and my burden is light. Come. Secondly, he says, gospel calls sinners to come, to receive, and to embrace this rest. Thirdly, there's another issue that he faced in his day, just like issues that we face today, and it was what is called as socinism. What was socinism? Well, it denied the deity of Christ, it denied the Trinity, and it denied the fact that satisfaction of sin was through the death of the Lord Jesus Christ. And so what did it do? Well, it reduced salvation to human efforts, and it taught that moral obedience alone could please God. Just be good. And you might add from the 21st century or the 20th century, just be good for goodness sake, and you'll be fine. So it stripped the gospel of its power, turning Christ into a mere teacher and an example. He's a good man, but he's not unique. He's a good man, but he's not divine. And thus brings to dust the crucifixion of our Lord and his resurrection. The heart ultimately is left cold. The conscience is unquiet and the hope is found empty. How does Andrew Fuller respond to this? Well, he rose boldly against this heresy. He clearly proclaimed the deity of Christ and his power to save. He declared that the Son of God took on human flesh, he died and rose again, and he bears the punishment of sinners. He insisted on that faith is not mere assent, but it is trusting, it is clinging, it is fleeing to Christ. And he warned that denying the atonement really destroys hope and strips the gospel of its glory. He secondly also emphasized that salvation is wholly of God. It is wholly of God. It is by grace alone, through faith alone, in Christ alone. And therefore, Fuller would say, look to Christ. He would say, believe. He would say, trust, cling to him. He is God. He saves. He redeems. Firstly, then, we see that God forms his conviction. Secondly, God drives his ministry. Thirdly and finally, God extends his mission. I'll share a little bit about his life and legacy. First of all, by looking at an organization that he was a part of in putting together, it's the Baptist Missionary Society. We're really now ready to explore the impact of his thinking and his ministry. You see, if God is sovereign over salvation, but he uses means to draw people to himself, and you and I are the means that he uses, then we should take our privilege, our commission from him seriously. What does Paul write in Romans chapter 10, verse 14 and 15? He says, how then will they call on him in whom they have not believed? How will they believe in him whom they have not heard? And how will they hear without a preacher? How will they preach unless they are sent? Just as it is written, how beautiful are the feet of those who bring good news of good things. This was somewhere in 1791 where he gets up and preaches from the book of Haggai. And in the audience is a man by the name William Carey who hears Andrew Fuller preach. And in him ignites a fire that we see its impact throughout the world even today. And William Carey, at the end of that message, comes to Andrew Fuller. They both talk, and they keep talking, and they keep in touch with each other. Eventually, William Carey comes to him in Kettering again, and there is a deacon by the name Will Babby or Babby Williams or something like that. And he dies. So here is his widow. And she knows that Andrew Fuller and others are interested in missions. So she says, I have a room in case any of you men want to meet there at some point of time. That place is still there, by the way. And so in 1792, a group of about 14 men come together and meet in a 12 by 10 feet room. Packed in that room, they pray that God would use them to bring about a revolution, to bring about a revival in world missions. It's in that room that they make the decision to start something called as the Baptist Missionary Society, or it was called the Particular Baptist Missionary Society at that time. And there's an offering that is passed around between these 14 men. There's only one man who doesn't offer anything. His name is William Carey. You can imagine how poorly he was paid as a pastor at that time. That he's the only one who doesn't put anything in the offering. They collect about 12 or 13 pounds, and then they get ready to launch this organization, Baptist Missionary Society. In 1792 also, William Carey publishes his pamphlet. I mentioned this last time. It's titled An Enquiry into the Obligation of Christians to Use Means for the Conversion of the Heathens. I don't think that long of a title will go for any books today. We like shorter titles, don't we? But they loved to use longer titles at that time. And this was the book that he came up with. It was a survey of the world's countries and people groups and a call to Christians to engage in missions. And so it started here in 2nd October 1792. Andrew Fuller, along with William Carey, became co-founder of the society. And it was established for missionary work to flourish overseas. And for that to happen, for missions to flourish overseas, they needed to have a strong support from those at home. It was Andrew Fuller who became the society's first secretary. And in that role, he was the primary promoter, fundraiser, and administrator who was tirelessly traveling all over the United Kingdom and publishing news about the society's work regularly. Fuller's writing also provided the theological foundation for this particular society. And so he handles all the administrative and logistical aspects of this mission that included vetting new missionaries, corresponding with them on the field, and publishing the society's activities in periodicals. Now that was in addition to his pastoral duties at Kettering, where he preached week after week, expositing scriptures and shepherding his people. In fact, I was just looking at his works, and his works are some of his sermons from Genesis, from Revelation, Sermon on the Mount. He spoke regularly on major prophets. He also provided biographical sketches from the scriptures. So this was a man who was busy in the Lord's work in his every waking moment, and his every waking moment was spent for the glory of God and for the expansion of his kingdom. And the impact of that was not only felt in India, but it began a missions focus for the church that the world has not seen before. And this focus continues even to today. It may be that some of us sitting here are indebted to the work that this man carried on tirelessly in the 18th century. The work became so much that he had to ask his church for some time off so that he could go and do this full time. So his church graciously gave him 3 months out of the year whereby he could travel, sometimes even on foot. You remember the story of William Carey, where after 15 years of translation work, where there were a number of these manuscripts that were translated, that somehow there was fire in this storage area, that 15 years of his work was all burned down to ashes. I was talking to my daughter, and she was telling me about a paper that she wrote on which she spent hours working on, and suddenly her computer shut down. And I thought to myself, if a few hours of work can do that to you, what about years of work that was burned? And so what does Andrew Fuller do when that happened in William Carey's life? Well, when message reached Andrew Fuller, he went on foot raising money for what was happening in India. And I think he raised about £13,000 at that time. I calculated it, and it came to about $3 million that he raised and then he sent back. And of course, by God's grace, William Carey and his helpers were brilliant. They were just gifted with languages. And within a few years' time, they were back to where all the 15 years' work was recovered, and they were back to translating. And so that was the kind of help Andrew Fuller gave to William Carey and his team in India. Between 1798 and 1813, he made 5 lengthy trips to Scotland. He walked regularly to raise money for the mission in India. And in God's grace, there were many who were coming along and supporting what was happening in India and even throughout the world through this organization. There was extensive correspondence that was taking place that was just beginning to now take a toll on Andrew Fuller. When his second wife, Ann Coles, whom he had married in 1794, she came to him one day and she told him, you don't spend any time with me. I hardly hear that, by the way, in my house. No, just joking. She said, you are so busy in your work that you hardly spend any time with me. And he answered, oh no, all my recreation is a change of work. He was a busy, busy man. At some point of time, just before he got married to Ann Coles, he had what now we can understand as a paralytic stroke that left him free of severe headaches for the rest of his life. And in his last 15 years, he was rarely well. He was taken seriously ill on September 1814, and his health began to severely decline. And by the spring of the next year, he knew he was not going to be there forever, that he was ready to die. He preached for the last time at Kettering on April 2nd, 1815, and he died on May 7th, 1815. He was 61 years old. His funeral, by the way, was attended by an immense crowd. There were at least 2,000 individuals that came for his funeral. And at his request, his old friend John Ryland preached the sermon from Romans chapter 8, verse 10. Why don't we turn there as we conclude our time together? Romans chapter 8, verse 10. The Apostle Paul writes, if Christ is in you, though the body is dead because of sin, yet the spirit is alive because of righteousness. That's what is on his tombstone as well. And that's what he asked John Ryland to preach on. In his final letter, last letter that he wrote to Ryland, he said this, I have preached and written much against the abuse of the doctrine of grace. But that doctrine, that is the doctrine of grace, is all my salvation and all my desire. I have no other hope than from salvation by mere sovereign, efficacious grace through the atonement of Lord my Savior. He was indebted to the grace of God in his life. I may have skipped over something, but I hope you'll forgive me for that. Here is where he's buried, just behind the church where he served for more than 32 years. And on the tombstone, if you can't read it, it's Romans 8, verse 10, the text that we just read together. Well, what can we learn from just looking at his life? Let me leave you with 3 lessons from his life. First of all, just like Andrew Fuller, let scripture seize your convictions. Not the culture, not the world, not other people, but let God's word shape who you are and how you act. One of my favorite verses is actually a high priestly prayer from our Lord where he says, sanctify them. He's praying for his disciples and for us, sanctify them in the truth. Your word is truth. You know, Fuller refused to let tradition, sentiment, or popular opinion steer his theology. He submitted everything to the word. The Bible confronted him, it corrected him, and it reshaped him. If you call yourself a follower of Christ, you're spoiled for choices when it comes to the scriptures. We have so many different translations and versions of the scriptures, perhaps in our library, and they are available free to us on online apps. We have no reason to be away from God's word. If you're a child of God, like a child that longs for the pure milk, you should and I should long for God's word. Let the word rule your mind and let it reform the ministry that God has given you. This is not just for pastors. It's for each one of us. Are you spending time in God's word regularly? Is that what is shaping your heart? Is that making you more tender and humble? Because that's what God's word does. It's like a hammer. It crushes. It's a mirror wherein we see our sins clearly. Let scripture seize your conviction. Secondly, I proclaim a big God with a wide gospel call. Paul writes to Timothy in 1 Timothy 4:10. He says, "For it is for this we labor and strive, because we have fixed our hope on the living God, who is the Savior of all men, especially of believers." You know, Fuller held firmly to sovereign grace while insisting that the gospel must go to all people. You see, his theology did not silence evangelism. It ignited it. He proclaimed Christ boldly because he trusted God absolutely. When was the last time you shared Christ with others? When was the last time you shared the good news of the gospel of Jesus Christ? You say you are a Christian, but that's what our Great Commission is, isn't it? Go, therefore, and make disciples. Proclaim the gospel freely, because God saves powerfully. In that same text, 1 Timothy chapter 2, Paul writes, "This is good and acceptable in the sight of God our Savior, who desires all men to be saved and to come to the knowledge of truth." So proclaim a big God with a wide gospel call. Thirdly and finally, spend your life advancing the mission of Christ. Paul writes in Romans 13, "Do this knowing the time, that it is already the hour for you to awaken from sleep. Stop being lazy," it says, "for now salvation is nearer to us than when we believed. The night is almost gone and the day is near. Therefore, let us lay aside the deeds of darkness and put on the armor of light." You know, Fuller carried the weight of the early missionary movement. He wrote extensively, he persuaded, he traveled, he fundraised, he defended, and he prayed. And his hands strengthened the rope while others went down into the well. It was William Carey who actually is first credited with saying, "I'm willing to go wherever God sends me, as long as you let down that rope and I hang tight to that rope." And to that, Andrew Fuller responds, "We will hold on to the rope and we will make sure that you have all the support that you need." You know, William Carey actually outlived all of these men who I just mentioned. He died a few years after Andrew Fuller. So there were many years William Carey was on his own without much support from back home. So give your strength, your time, and your heart to spread the kingdom of Christ. Let me leave you with this verse. It's from 1 Corinthians 15:58. "Therefore, my beloved brethren, be steadfast, immovable, always abounding in the work of the Lord, knowing that your toil is not in vain in the Lord." 210 years after Andrew Fuller's death, we are still talking about his impact on world missions. And may our great God use us greatly and widely. Not that we would become famous, perhaps that is for some of us, but that we would be faithful. Not all of us are called to what Andrew Fuller is called, but all of us are called and gifted to serve the body of Christ. Let's do that faithfully, and our labor is not in vain, as God's word assures us of that. Let me pray. Father, thank you for your kindness to us. Thank you for men such as Andrew Fuller and William Carey and others who have gone before us, leaving for us an example what it means to live faithfully, of what it means to be at the foot of the cross. So, Lord, would you humble us? Would you make us tender? Would you help us to crush our pride? And would you help us not to be like those who knew the good news but kept it to themselves? Would you help us to be like those beggars who, when they found out there was food outside, that they couldn't keep the news to themselves, they had to go and share that food was available? Lord, help us to share the good news of Christ. We have the good news, so ignite in us a passion for gospel, for missions, for whatever you would like us to do, Lord. Help us to be faithful. I ask these things in Christ's precious and worthy name. Amen.